Thank you, Andy. Your publicity was excellent. Yeah, the new book is The Mystery of Matthew Gold. It's a story about a guy who has a very, very severe stammer, so words are his problem, but he discovers a talent for writing and words become his passion, and he creates a slick-talking private detective who knows the answer to every mystery. Except for Matthew Gold, the mystery of life itself breaks in. And he has no answers, and he has to find the deeper mystery of life. What would happen if we lived in a world where someone at some time took all the pain and suffering on themselves and turned hate to love and evil to good? Again, it's intended to be the kind of book that not only Christians will read, but non-Christians will read and maybe will be forced to look at the big questions of life. The book retails for $8.99, but Margaret and I are giving away all the royalty from the book. Plus, if anybody buys a copy directly from us, like today, we donate an extra £1 to All We Can, which is a charity working in the developing world. And over recent weeks, we've had a lot of people want to buy all three of the novels. So when we do that, we do two things. We drop the price and we throw in a free copy of A Terrible Beauty, which is a book I wrote on the subject of grace some years ago. So I'll be sitting at the table below, and you'll make an old man very happy if you buy a book. Thank you. And it is lovely to be back at Life Church again. It's been quite a few months. A lot of speaking stuff, been at Hill Green once or twice, but not back at Life Church Manchester, and it is good to be here today. I'm always interested that when you're preparing to preach, things turn up that stimulate your mind and kind of set you in the right direction. And this week, when we got home from Switzerland after last weekend, I found waiting for us a copy of a series of meditations for Christmas entitled Christmas Breakthrough, written by a very good friend of mine, a guy called Phil Needham, who lives in the States. And there's a paragraph that I read on the first page that I thought, that's exactly what I need to get me in to what I want to say this morning. This is what my friend Phil wrote. He said, I'm going to talk about a priest is coming. But here's the thing. It was breakthrough at Christmas. He says, consider all that God had to break through that first Christmas to bring salvation to us. He had to break through Herod's awful infant pogrom. He had to break through the misguided expectation of the people of Israel who were looking for a very different kind of salvation. He had to break through the low estate of a common Palestinian handmaiden who never dreamed that she would bear the Messiah. He had to break through the illiterate minds of the crude shepherds who couldn't begin to articulate the miracle into which they were about to be thrust. He had to break through the educated minds of the astrologers who had the intellectual skills but discovered they were far inadequate to capture the full meaning of the incarnation. He had to break through a world of darkness in which the sight of salvation cradled in human flesh was utterly incomprehensible. God had to break through all that and more. And my good friend Phil adds this, the Christmas message is that God succeeded, and there's more to it. Because he succeeded then, today our lives can become breakthroughs. If God actually became flesh, if his saving presence became available and personal to us in Christ, then we need no longer be trapped in a prison of alienation from God. God can break through and shatter prison walls to free us. I love that little phrase. Is this picking up my breath, by the way? It seems to be is it just me who's hearing that coming back? It just sounds a little bit like every breath I take is coming through. Can we?
You're all right.
I'm okay? Yeah? It's not driving you all nuts. We'll get there. I like that phrase that my friend Philip put in. God's breakthrough, all those things, and then he adds, and there's more to it. I love that phrase. Christmas is wonderful. A baby in a manger, but there's more to it. The songs of the angels, but there's more to it. The simple shepherds hurrying to Bethlehem, but there's more to it. The unexpected appearance of the Magi, those stargazers from the east who traveled far to discover the meaning of the mysterious formation of stars and planets in the night sky. But there's more to it. But it is to those astrologers to whom we can give no names, though legend has assigned to them the names of Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, but we don't really know that. And to whom we can give no number, though their trio of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, has caused them to be known in popular Christian tradition as the three kings or the three wise men. It is to those mysterious visitors and their gifts that the church has looked for centuries for a prophetic insight into the nature and identity and ministry of the child in the manger, even though the Magi themselves could not have fully understood the great truths that their gifts prefigured. The gold signifying the kingship of Jesus, the myrrh, an ointment used in burial, signifying his sacrifice and his death, and the one about which I'm to speak this morning, the frankincense, that sweet-smelling resin used in worship, symbolizing his priesthood. And as soon as you begin to think about the priesthood of Jesus, you have to face the fact that there's a lot more to it. The breakthrough of the Christmas story is just the beginning of a series of greater breakthroughs. That breakthrough in the earthly ministry of Jesus, his teaching, healing miracles, when the kingdom of God broke through into the world. The cross, where he took upon himself the sins of the world and won our salvation and broke through the hatred and sin and brought our forgiveness. And the breakthrough of Easter Day, the empty tomb, when he broke the power of death itself. But I suspect that very often we stop there. We do not, by and large, in this country, right across the church traditions, we do not, by and large, celebrate Ascension Day. That day, 40 years after his resurrection, when he ascended into heaven. We've just got back. We were in Switzerland last weekend, speaking at a church there. And of course, in that country, Ascension Day is one of the great days on the Christian and on the national calendar. But we don't really think enough about the Ascension. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 1, if I may. Jesus has met with the disciples, the risen Jesus, and in verse 9 it says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And while they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Crucified, risen, glorified, and ascended. And it is the ascension that makes the priesthood of Jesus available to us. There is a man in heaven. Again, I think sometimes our theology is a little flawed. I think what Christians often think is that after his resurrection, the ascension was just the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, just going back to being the Son of God again. And we are not very sure what happens to the man, Jesus. But the truth of the ascension is there is a man in heaven seated at the very right hand of God. Let me remind you of what Scripture says. I'm taking some verses from Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 7. Here we begin at verse 16. Jesus is the one who has become a priest. The writer to the Hebrews, I should say, has been talking about the high priest, the one who would enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, that day when a sacrifice was made for the sins of the people. And he's been talking about that high priest who lived for a limited amount of time, who had to carry his own sins with him, but made an offering on behalf of the people. And the writer to the Hebrews contrast that with Jesus, who was himself the perfect sacrifice and who lives forever. So he says, Jesus was the one who's become a high priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power, I love this phrase, of an indestructible life. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests, those high priests that he was talking about, since death prevented them from continuing in office. That's quite true. Death, as it has been said, is nature's way of telling you to slow down. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus, that same Jesus, is the great high priest. Yes. At the very right hand of God. And there are four things this morning I want to say about our great high priest, what he does for us. And as Andy has already commented to me when we chatted before the service, I have solicited the help of a little alliteration. Here's the first thing about Jesus. He is the great high priest who is praying for us. Did you get that in verse 25 of chapter 7 of Hebrews? Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. Let me tell you two things about myself. On one occasion, I had just preached at a conference, and the service had ended, and I saw a man making his way toward me, intent on speaking to me. Now, I've learned to be on my guard, because very often if you've spoken at a conference, people feel quite free to come up and tell you you've been guilty of a heresy, or very often, you know that illustration you used? I've got a better one for you. And really all you want to do is just go and have a cup of tea. So I took a deep breath, and I tried to look as pious as I could and pretend I was listening. And this is what he said to me. He said, I hope you don't mind me telling you this. He said, but 4 or 5 years ago, you spoke at an event I was at, and I felt God say to me, I should pray for you. He said, I hope you don't mind me saying, but I've prayed for you every day since then. I think I wanted to cry. He had prayed for me every day. Let me tell you this about myself. I'm not good at praying. Prayer has all my life been a struggle. I think I'm a little bit better than I was, but I'm still very much a learner in the school of prayer. And two things happened a few years ago that jolted me. One was that I got embarrassed by people coming up to me and saying, oh, I've got to thank you. I told you 6 months ago about a problem I had, and you promised to pray for me, and your prayers have made such a difference. And I'm thinking, I forgot all about it. I see I'm not the only person that happens to. And the other thing that happened was that our older daughter got very unwell. And we knew we needed to pray for her. So we took the step of setting the alarm on my phone at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and 6 o'clock. And Margaret and I tried to stop and pray 4 times a day. Now, please don't think, wow, that's amazing. You're great at praying. I'm not. Even setting the alarm 4 times a day, sometimes I miss one, or sometimes even 2. But we do pray a lot more than we used to. And a few years ago, we were in Iona and went to the service in the cathedral there. And we heard a prayer that we use in those 4 times of intercession. It's the simplest little prayer. And this is it. Margaret and I pray it every day for a list of people we've got there to pray for. Spirit of the living God, present with us now, enter your body, mind, and spirit, and heal you of all that harms you, in Jesus' name. Amen. And we pray that over those list of names, and I will ever be grateful for learning that little prayer. Why did I tell you that? Because think about it. That guy who's prayed for me every day, that's amazing. I'm getting a little bit better, but Jesus, this same Jesus who became a helpless baby, who grew up in a family, who learned a trade, who studied the scriptures, who told the parables, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who was crucified, who was buried, who rose again and ascended into heaven. This same Jesus prays for you every day, all day long. Pleading your case before the Father. Praying God's help on you. I believe that at this moment he's saying, Father, there's a guy in Life Church trying desperately to expound scriptures for which he's totally inadequate. Can we help him, please? It's as intimate and personal and as focused as that. That's my first truth. Jesus, the great high priest, is praying for us. Here's the second one. Jesus, the great high priest, is present with us. Jesus, the one who has become a priest, says the writer to the Hebrews, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. He's praying for us. But he is present with us. There's a little incident in the Gospels that I think kind of prefigures this. Matthew chapter 14, the earlier verses in the chapter are about the feeding of the 5,000. And as John tells the story, the disciples wanted to stay there, and there was even a move to make Jesus king by force. And he will not have it. And in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, the rest of that little story is about when Jesus comes to him and Peter goes walking on the water. And I've heard more sermons than I can shake a stick at about get out of the boat. But actually, I think there is a greater message to the church. Will you get into the boat? Why does Jesus... There's been a great moment. He's fed 5,000 people. They're going to stay there and be awestruck. And he said, no, go on, get out of it. Get in the boat. I think sometimes he says that to his church. You know, we remember the great victories of the past. We remember times of blessing. And we want to stay there. And he says, get in the boat. Go on. Now, you might face some stormy water, and I think that's the truth for the church today. The boat we're in, the waters through which we're sailing are stormy waters. This is not an easy time to be a Christian in our culture, but we've got to get into the boat. And what happens? Well, after he dismissed them, that's Jesus, he went up a mountainside by himself to pray. So he is praying for them. And from the side of that mountain, in all probability, he could see them. See the little boat rocking and shaking on the waves. And the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. The one who was praying for them was present with them. That's what our great high priest does for us. In the perplexities and trials and challenges that face us in this age, as we seek to communicate the gospel to a culture that has become largely secular, he who is praying for us will be with us. It's going to be stormy. It's going to be tough. And Andy, that was a wise word. There is nothing in the world easier for a Christian to invite somebody to than a carol service. So take that opportunity. It's a time of the year when people's hearts are sensitized. But it's time to get in the boat and go through the stormy waters and know that our great high priest will come walking to us. I need to move on. Here's the third thing. Jesus, the great high priest who is praying for us, who is present with us, is pouring his spirit on us. John 15, 26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Some years ago, Margaret and I walked the Camino de Santiago. Well, we walked the last 100 kilometers of it. And as always, all the pilgrims end up at the end of their long walk in the Santiago de Compostela Cathedral. If you've ever been there, you may have seen the great Botafumeiro. If you're not familiar with the word, the Botafumeiro is a great bronze censer, a huge thing that is filled with incense, and it requires 6 or 8 priests to pull on ropes to swing this thing across the cathedral. It is an awe-inspiring sight. And of course, as it swings, the incense pours out across the church. The symbolism of the incense is this. It symbolizes the presence of God with his people. That aroma, that smoke moving across the place. It also symbolizes the rising of our prayers to God. But this is the bit that I really loved. Historians say that there was a third reason for the swinging of the great Botafumeiro, spreading the incense all over the church. Because in the days before showers were available, it's not only people who live on a boat that's still being prepared that don't have showers. In those far-off days, in centuries gone by the time pilgrims arrived at the cathedral, they smelt bad. And one of the purposes of the great Botafumeiro was to cleanse the air and the atmosphere and eliminate, pardon me, the sweaty smell of pilgrims. As far as I know, there are no plans from the leadership to install in the church a swinging censer. Nor is there any need to. Use the money for something else. Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. We do not have a symbol of the presence of God with us. We have God himself in the Holy Spirit. We do not have a symbol of our prayers ascending to heaven because we have the Holy Spirit who can take our groans and interpret them to the Father. And we do not have a symbol for something that cleanses and makes us pure. We have the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit. And our great high priest does that, pours out the Holy Spirit on us. And one last thing. The great high priest, Jesus, who is praying for us, who is present with us, who is pouring out his Holy Spirit, promises his return. We're living in difficult times. We're in the middle of certainly the most confusing general election of my lifetime. Robert Peston on the ITV News the other evening described it as the most depressing election of his lifetime. It is a difficult time. And we're going to need to be in much prayer for our nation, for how we vote, all that kind of stuff. And it's a messy world. But it's just a little picture of what the world is like. But we live in expectancy. I grew up imbibing expectancy. See, my dad was a coal miner, 51 years a coal miner. And for all of my lifetime, while he was still of working age, he worked night shift in the coal mines. So dad would leave home about 9 o'clock in the evening. Now, we knew he had to go because it was his earnings that put food on the table and provided for us. We knew he had to go. He went so that we could be who we were. But we lived each night in a constant expectancy of his coming back again. Now, sometimes that was not altogether an exciting constant expectancy. Because when my sister and I quarreled, as we occasionally did, my mum would say, "We'll sort this out when your dad gets home." But I loved it when he came back in the morning. Now, you would expect any normal guy who came back from a shift in a coal mine to come back weary and fed up. I don't know what happened in other people's houses. It wasn't like that. He would fry bacon and eggs, and he would sing. My sister and I would get out of our beds, and you know what you're like as a teenager in the morning? My dad would be singing, for goodness sake. There was one I shall never forget. He always sung this in the morning, frying bacon and eggs. "Cheer up, saints of God, there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid. There's nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning." I grew up in a house. Hang on, this thing slipped off my ear. Got it. I grew up with that kind of expectancy. After the darkness of the night, it would be all right in the morning, because he always came back, because he was utterly, utterly faithful. I cannot imagine my dad ever not coming back to my mum and his kids. I often say everything that I know about being a decent husband and dad, I didn't learn. I don't even know I know it. I imbibed it from him, from the man who always came back. We knew his promise was certain. The great high priest who reigns in heaven, who intercedes for us, who is present with us, who pours out the Holy Spirit, is coming again. Now, when my dad was not there, you could sense his presence all around the house. But there was something different about when the door opened early in the morning, when his key turned and he came back. Now, we are the people of God who know his presence here and now. But there will come a great day when we shall see him in all his fullness. You and I cannot even begin to imagine what that will be like. But the great high priest will stand before us. Yes, I think there will be awe in our hearts. Yes, I think there will be that proper fear of God that we should have. But I think he'll be a bit like my dad. It will be filled with joy and singing. And we won't stand like this with our heads bowed. We will run to him and embrace him. And he will embrace us. frankincense. Incense burning and swaying. If it helps folk, I'm not against them. But we don't need it. We have the great high priest himself. Praying for us. Present with us. Pouring out the Spirit. And best of all, he's promised his return. Don't know about you. I'm really looking forward to that.